Good morning and welcome everyone. Ruth Cook, as you all know, was born in Europe. At the young age, he went to the Volozhin Yeshiva and studied there with diligence until the Chafetz Chaim asked him to become a Rav. He felt that he needed to be a Rav of a community. He felt communities needed someone like Ruth Cook to inspire them. And so he became the Rav of Boisk at that point. Eventually, he moved to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And in 1914, he was asked to be a representative of the Jewish community in the land of Israel to the Agudas Yisrael Convention. The First World War broke out, and he was not able to attend the convention, but he was stuck in Europe. And he was in a place called Gallen in St. Gallen in Switzerland, where he was unfortunately stuck there. But there, a student, philosophy student, Rav David Cohen, came in contact with Rav Cook, and he heard one class from him, and he saw him davening. And those two experiences, he said, changed his life, and he became a devoted Talmid of Rav Cook. To see him davening, he says, was to see a fiery angel, was to see someone who was truly connecting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with Hashem. After 2 years in Switzerland, he moved to London, where he became the Rav of Machzikei Hadas community in London. He stipulated in his contract that as soon as it would become possible for him to move to back to Israel, he would do so, contract would be over, which is, of course, what happened. But during his time in London, one of his biographers writes that when he used to walk to the shul on Shabbos with his Shtreimel and Bekesha, says everyone on the street, Jews and non-Jews alike, would come out of the doors of their house to see him walking to shul. They felt they were seeing an angel. They felt they were seeing a being from a different dimension. And indeed they were. And it was his, and of course, you all know, Ruth Cook wrote extensively on many subjects, whether it was Shilas and Chuvas, responsa literature and all the four sections of the Shulchan Aruch, whether it was his incredible letters, his books on Teshuvah, his books on repentance and the Jewish people and on Musa and ethics, and his book on Tefillin and his book on Shemitah, and a very, very extensive writings, his Droshes and other books. But I found that one of the most inspiring of his books and one of the most accessible was Oilas Re'io, which is his commentary on the Siddur. In the classic edition I have, it's two volumes, but it's available now as a one-volume edition. I think there's even a condensed version of it by Koren on the Siddur, Oilas Re'io. So if I wanted to try to describe Rav Cook's worldview and his understanding of things in one word, I think I would probably say oneness, unity. What he was able to do, and this is something, by the way, that Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch did very, very beautifully in Chorev, he was able to show the unity of halacha, Jewish law, and hashkofa, Jewish outlook, philosophy. He was able to show that in the details of halacha, you could find the depths of philosophy. And he was able to show that in the depths of, I mean, let me give you just one example. It's not from the Siddur, but you can get your money back. I'm sorry. Right. It's not from the Siddur, but he says the following, for example, right. We know that there are different types of maaser, tithes that you must take from your produce. If it's produce from the land of Israel, even if it's here, you have to take tithes from it. When we buy stuff at Costco, we take tithes from the Israeli produce. So maaser, and there's different types of gifts that you give. Some go to the Kohen, some go to the Levi, some go to the poor. There's one which is a little strange. Every few years, Maaser Sheni, you take a tithe from your crop. You then, if you can carry it, If not, you convert it to money and you take it to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem, and you and your family and friends eat it there. Buy food with it, eat it there. Doesn't this sound like a scam? I mean, you know, you ask someone, who are you giving tithes to this year? Ah, the Becher Foundation. What does that mean? Giving tithes to yourself? Right, how does that work? Let's forget the tax issues. But I mean, Rav Kook says, what's going on? Right, every few years, you give Maaser, not to a Kohen, not to a Levi, not to the poor, but to you, to yourself. Rav Kook says, you know what this teaches us? Every single one of us is indeed a Kohen. We are called Mamleches Kohanim V'goy Kadosh, a nation of priests and a holy nation. He says, you have to remind yourself on a regular basis that you too are a Kohen. So therefore, every couple of years, we take our tithes, we take them to Yerushalayim, and we eat them b'kedusha uva tahara, with holiness, purity, and happiness in Yerushalayim. What an amazing lesson. It's a way of teaching each of us that we are Kohanim. Not just the guy who was born to a Kohen and so on and so forth, the genealogy, but every single one of us is a Kohen, and hence we give tithe to ourselves every now and again. It's a classic example. Another example there's a halacha, there's a law that generally the posts amongst the Jewish people, positions of importance, like the head of the Sanhedrin, like the king, and so on, Kohen Gadol, if it goes in a succession, if the son, unless the son's a complete idiot, it goes from father to son. There is a natural progression in which it goes from father to son, and that is how it works. There's an exception, one exception. The Gemara in Yoma tells us that the exception is Kohen Mashuach Milchama. That's the priest, the Kohen, who was anointed to go out to war with the Jewish army in biblical times. Kohen Mashuach Milchama. He, if he dies or if he retires, it doesn't automatically go to his son. A new Kohen, Mashuach Muhammad, is appointed. It's a special, it's a gzeiras hakosuv, a decree of the verse, that it doesn't go to the son, someone else is appointed. Why is this so? There are numerous explanations. Rav Kook's explanation is the following, very simple and elegant, and it shows the unity of Jewish law and Jewish philosophy. He says this, that going from father to son, succession, hereditary, shows natural continuity. We want to express our desire for natural continuity, for eternity, when it comes to the status of a Kohen Gadol, the high priest. We want to express it when it comes to the Jewish monarchy. We want to express that when it comes to the Sanhedrin. There's one area that we do not want to express continuity. There's one area where we don't want it to be a natural progression. What is that? War. Yes, war is necessary. Yes, war can be justified. Yes, war can be a mitzvah. But we don't look at it as a fantastic. It's more of a mitzvah like maror than matzah. All right? It's a mitzvah, yes, but it's not a mitzvah that we want to show continuity for. So that's a classic example. Now, when we come to the Siddur, and now we do come to the Siddur, he says similar. He has some similar ideas, and we're going to look through some of his ideas regarding the Siddur. The first concept is that the Gemara tells us, Lo'olam yisader Adam shvacho shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'achar kach yivakesh tzorchav. A person should always praise God first and only then ask for his or her needs. And indeed, in the silent prayer, Shmoneh Esrei, it begins with praise of God, and then it follows three brachas, three prayers of praise, followed by the intermediate in middle blessings, which are all requests. Why is this so? This sounds a little bit Dale Carnegie-like, you know what I mean? Oh, nice tie. Can I borrow $5? Like, what? Praise God? I mean, you seriously? God, that superficial? Praise him first, then ask. First of all, say, oh, you're awesome, fantastic, thank you. Oh, can I have this, and this? Is that really what it is? Obviously. All right, it's much more profound than that. And Rav Kook's explanation, very beautiful. Rav Kook says this. He says, philosophically, we have to understand that I am not changing God's mind when I pray. What I'm changing through prayer is myself. And if I change myself, then of course the decree changes because I'm a different person. He says, in order to impress upon myself the idea that I'm not changing God's mind, it's not like kvetching. You know, let's say you tell your child, listen, you need to brush your teeth before you go to bed. And the kid says, I don't want to brush my teeth. And you say, you have to brush your teeth. So the kid goes, just a second, goes out of the room, puts on his gartle, puts on a jacket and a hat, comes back and he says, please don't make me brush my teeth. And I say, and he says, you're a fantastic father, but please don't make me brush. I say, well, if you put it that way, fine, don't worry about it. That is bad parenting. Bad parenting. I know what's good for the kid. I know that he needs to brush his teeth. I don't care how eloquently he kvetches. I'm not going to, right? However, right, if the child changes, right, if something changes in me, then that's a different story. So the idea here is that we first of all have to have a recognition to whom we are praying, a recognition that I'm praying to God who created, sustains the entire world, who gives life and existence every single moment. Once I understand that, now it's philosophically safe for me, to actually say, please give me this, please give me that, because it's important for me to begin with an understanding of whom I am addressing these requests. The Gemara then says something interesting. The Gemara says, it says, Rabbi Eliezer says, Ha'oiseh tfilaso keva, ein tfilaso tachanonim. One who makes their prayer keva. Keva means permanent, means length, it means set. Interesting. What does it mean? Like in the Israeli army, if you sign up for keva, that means you're signed up for beyond your regular 2.5 years. Now it's 2.5, 2 years, 8 months, 3 years, whatever it is. Keva means you've signed up for long term. So Rabbi Eliezer says you should not make your prayer keva. Keva meaning set. What does it mean? So the Gemara gives three different explanations for this. The first explanation is, it says, shetfiloso doima alav kemasui, that your prayer is like a burden. So Rav Kook says, that is the first point Rav Eliezer, in understanding Rav Eliezer, is that prayer should not be looked at as something which I have to do and get check that off on my checklist of things I have to do, right? Brush my teeth, pray, etc. That, he says, is not the appropriate way. He says the truth is prayer is really unburdening yourself. Tefillah is really in two ways it unburdens itself. He says, first of all, the soul, he says, and in the source sheet it's there, tefillah hamatmedet shel anashama, the soul's continuously praying. Meaning the soul, deep down, we are trying to make connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Every person tries to do that. They don't know this. There are a lot of people who feel that it's to try to escape from this world, and they may do that in very negative ways, alcohol and drugs. Sometimes it's in more positive ways, art, literature, philosophy, music, etc. But those are all manifestations of the desire of the neshama, the desire of the soul to make contact with the creator, to come back to its source. He says, if the soul is suppressed and cannot do that, then it builds up sediment, it builds up fatigue, etc. The soul needs to pray. So prayer should not be looked at as an obligation. I have to do it. Prayer is something like I need it. I just like I need to eat, right? My soul needs to escape the bounds of this world. A friend of mine was in Switzerland at a student convention and was convinced by a couple of the students to go on a toboggan ride down the slopes of the mountain, which he was terrified of doing. But he said he got onto it and he went down, and it was actually at the end, it was fun. So he got back to New York and he asked Rav Yitzchak Huttner. He asked him, why did I enjoy that? Why did I enjoy that? Right? Why do people enjoy speed, roller coasters, fast cars? What is it about that? Rav Huttner said, and I think he probably got this from Rav Kook. Rav Huttner said the following. He says, it's an expression of the desire of the soul to escape space and time. The soul is a spiritual entity. The soul is restricted in the world of space and in the world of time. when you go fast, when you go on a roller coaster, when you go in a fast car, et cetera, you go to toboggan, mountain biking, et cetera, you're escaping space and time. It's an expression of the soul's desire to do that, which of course means that probably the most spiritual people on earth are Israeli taxi drivers. So, but in any case, Rav Kook says that that is indeed the essence of what prayer is. It's allowing the soul, it's unburdening the soul to unburden itself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he also points out that tefillah is a time of, it's a time of rest. Interesting. Talmidei Rabbeinu Yonah in Brochus, one of the commentaries on the Talmud, actually on Rav Alfasi in Brochus, it says the following. The Talmud says, the Gemara says, it's prohibited to run out of the synagogue. You're not allowed to run out of shul, unless obviously it's a really good kiddush. But in general, you're not allowed, that was a joke, it's not, that's not halacha. But you're not allowed to run out of the shul. And the simple explanation is, it's disrespectful. It's just not respectful to the synagogue to run out, right? But Talmidei Rabbeinu Yonah say a different explanation. They say that the Beit HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, is described as, it says, ki loy basem adata el hamenucha v'el hanachala. You have not arrived at the place of rest. And the Gemara says the place of rest and the place of inheritance refers to Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash. Is that interesting that the Beis HaMikdash, and of course a shul, which is a minor Beis HaMikdash, is called a place of rest. Now, there are some people who take that quite literally, but that is not what Rabbeinu Yonah is saying. Rabbeinu Yonah is saying the following. It's a place of rest because it's a place where I'm not running to pursue my desires. I'm not running in the rat race, right? I am rather in a state of tranquility, where I recognize that I cannot run. All I can do is stand here and ask Hashem. There's a tremendous tranquility in that. This, by the way, I heard from my teacher, Rav Moshe Shapira, Oliver Sholem. This is why we stand with our feet together. It says in the Shulchan Aruch, based on the Gemara, we stand with our feet together for the silent prayer for Shemona Esra, because it's like the candle. It's like the angels. The angels are described by Yechezkel as Raglehem Regel Yeshar. They stood as though they had one foot, which that's a standard explanation, which you always heard in school, which of course makes no sense when you think about it. But okay, angels had one foot. They looked like they had one foot. What pogo stick angels? Why is that even a thing? Why should I stand there like an angel? And if I am standing like an angel, why is the angel, you know, symbolized or depicted as one foot? That's one foot, right? Why is that? Rav Moshe Shapiro explained very simply, and it fits in with Rav Kook saying, he says, because when you stand with your feet together, you are immobilized. Normal movement, both feet. Normal movement is both feet. When you stand with your feet together, you're immobilized, like when you're at a mizdar. Amodom, modnah, modchavshi, amodom, amodom, stand at attention, your feet together, you are still. You are immobilized. And the idea is that during tefillah, we are, so to speak, we're not running ruts. I'm not running ruts. I am rather standing. I am at rest. And so Rav Kook says the first aspect of tefillah is not to look at it as a burden, but it's the exact opposite. It's actually throwing off, getting rid of the sediment and the burden, because my soul wants to make contact with Hashem. It's continuously davening. I'm just now opening the gate so the soul can make that contact. And secondly, it's a moment of tranquility and of rest and of getting away from the running after my desires. It's just a matter of asking Hashem for them. In that sense, there's actually an expression, Rabbi Yudah Halevi in the Kuzari, which of course, as you probably know, is one of Rav Kook's favorite sforim, and he instituted the study of it at Merkaz Harav, at the yeshiva, where it is still studied. But Rabbi Yudah Halevi in the Kuzari expresses the idea, he says that every time we daven, it's almost like a mini Shabbos. It's like a mini Shabbos. In a sense, we are taking time out of the rat race, which the rats usually win, and we are in a type of a bubble. So that's the first point. The second point the Gemara makes is, Kol she'eina oimra b'lashon tachanunim. What does it mean to make your prayer keva? To make your prayer set or permanent. What it means is, he said, and which is you're not supposed to do, he says, it's if you don't say it belashon tachanunim, with a supplicatory expression, saying it as an asking, as a wish. But so he says the idea here is that you always have to know that prayer is not just about satisfying my personal wants. It's also, and very importantly, according to the Rambam, it's a fulfillment of the mitzvah of lo'avdo b'chol avavchem. I'm a servant of God. I'm offering myself to Hashem. He says, so another aspect of prayer has to be the recognition that it's not just about me, and it's not just about my desires, but it's about my acceptance of God as the king in judgment, the king on his throne, the king in war. I have to accept God as my, and that's part of what prayer is, to become an eved, to become a servant of Hashem, and to express that through the power of prayer. He also, not just to focus on myself, and here's something I, beautiful idea, the Gemara in Brachas, which I think is probably on my, yeah, it is, Brachas Lamed Aleph, the Gemara says, Lo'olam yispalel adam bebayis sheyesh bo chaloinos. You should always pray in a house with windows. We learn this from Daniel. Daniel in Bavel, it says he prayed at the window facing Yerushalayim three times a day. So the Gemara says you should always pray in a bayit sheyesh bo chaloinos. So Rav Kook explains, he says, why? What's the significance of having windows? Rav Kook says, if you are in a room without windows, you tend to think of yourself as isolated from the world. The window allows you to imagine to some degree the rest of the world, to have an understanding that it's not just I'm praying for myself, I'm praying for the whole world. I'm not just, no man, as John Donne put it, is an island entirely of itself. Every man is a part of the continent, a piece of the main. And the recognition that that is so means not isolating. And the window is the opposite of isolation. The window is the view that there is a world out there. Interestingly, by the way, Rav Kook's explanation answers a fascinating question which was asked by Rav Shmuel Strasson, the Rashash, who was a great Torah scholar and a millionaire businessman and book collector who lived in Vilna in the 19th century. His commentary is printed at the end of the Talmud. So the Rashash on that Gemara says, you know, he says, interesting, in Vilna, the two largest shuls, one of them doesn't have windows, and the other one has windows so high up you can't see out them anyway. He says, so here we are in Vilna, right? Jerusalem of Lithuania, right? One of the great centers of Torah in the world. The two largest synagogues, one no windows, and the other one has windows that you can't even see out of. He says, how can we ignore this Gemara? So Rav Shmuel Strasson has an interesting answer. He says this, and there is support for this. There's a responsum of Maimonides that says this, and also Prima Gadim, who rules this way. He says this, the requirement of windows is only when you're davening at home, alone. If you're in shul with a community, you don't need windows. Why? He doesn't say. He doesn't explain why. But according to the Rambam, according to Rav Kook, it makes total sense. If the purpose of the window is some aware of others when I'm davening, so that I daven for others, not just for myself, if I'm home alone, davening at home, something which we are now familiar with, right, then we need windows to remind ourselves of other people. I should pray not just for myself, but for others. If I'm at shul where there's anyway other people around, I don't need the window. The reminder is right around me. And indeed, the language of the Gemara is very, very precise. The Gemara says, Lo'olam yispalel adam, babayit sheyesh bo chalonot. A person, doesn't say a community, should always pray in a house, doesn't say a shul, sheyesh bo chalonot, with windows. Implication is, the requirement is in a private house for an individual, but it's not a requirement for the shul. There are other reasons we have windows in shuls, right? Aside from the ventilation, and the Shulchan Aruch mentions you should have windows to see the sky and be inspired. Others say to remind 12 windows to remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. But at least according to this, Rav Kook's explanation, very, very beautiful and fits in very nicely. Now, we move to the first words we say in the morning after yelling at people to shut off the alarm clock. The first words we say are Modeh Ani Lefanecha. I give thanks before you, Hashem. Modeh ani. Rav Kook, and this is in the outline, points out He says that as soon as reality opens up, I open my eyes and I experience reality. There should be an unbelievable joy in the fact that I exist. I'm alive. And that was bestowed upon me by the grace of God. As George Bernard Shaw, in classic fashion, put it, a pessimist wakes up in the morning and says, "Good God, morning." An optimist wakes up and says, "Good morning, God." So as Jews, we are indeed optimists. And as Golda Meir said, actually, Jews can't afford not to be optimists. But again, we wake up in the morning, the first word we say is modeh. Thanks. It's an admission that I have received, but it's also an appreciation of existence itself. As we know from the science of positive psychology, Tal Ben-Shachar, Martin Seligman, and others, they point out that probably the greatest tool in increasing one's happiness in life, in making yourself happier, is the expression of appreciation and of gratitude on a regular basis. Of course, this idea existed in Judaism from time immemorial, or as it says in the Jewish newspapers, yesteryear, to term you only find in from newspapers. Apparently no one else uses that. But anyway, there is this idea that expression of gratitude, brochus, when we say blessings, but the first word we say in the morning expresses this idea, modeh, thanks. And he says there's a simcha, there's a joy in just appreciation of existence, which we have to have as Jews. And in fact, as we know from the Talmud in Megillah, the Gemara says that the word Yehudi, right? Yehudi, we call Jews Yehudim, or really from the Greek Hudeus, but from the fact that we were from Judah after the split of the kingdom. But it harkens back to Yehuda, where his mother said, Hapam odeh et Hashem, now I will give thanks to Hashem. Batikra Shma Yehuda, she called his name Yehuda. So Yehuda actually means to give thanks. The Gemara Megillah says it means to admit. Kol ha-modeh, kol ha-koifer ba-avodah zarah, modeh b'chol ha-Torah kula. By denying idolatry, I am admitting to the Torah. By admitting to the Torah, I am automatically denying idolatry. Hence, Mordechai was called ha-Yehudi, he who denied idolatry, admitted to Hashem. And hence, it's significant that the first word that we say is modeh, thanks. And he says what's also significant is the second word we say in the day is ani, modeh ani, I give thanks. He says, because here a person has to be appreciative and cognizant of their own individual unique portion in giving thanks to God and in bringing God into this world, because everyone has a completely different, there's no clones in this world. There is no spare parts. Every human being has a unique portion in an approach and in a relationship with God. And hence, I give thanks. Right? Modeh ani. Of course, in Hebrew, it's the I is after the verb. But I is the second word I say during the day. It's a recognition of the power and the significance of self. Again, two ideas which are very uplifting and very important, very inspiring. To first of all, appreciate existence itself, and then to also appreciate everything else about it, and to express that appreciation. It makes me less, it combats taking things for granted. It puts me in a better mood. I'm likely to do more moral actions if I'm in a state of appreciation than if I'm not. And secondly, the appreciation and the understanding of the self as being central. And of course, this, if we go back to Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in Derech Hashem, who says that in order for us to have a relationship with God requires that we be God-like. Being God-like means that I create, I'm a creator. What is it that I create? Self. Through my free will, through our actions, through our prayer, through everything we do, we're creating self. And obviously, as my good friend Jeremy Kagan points out in his book, The Choice to Be, he phrases it very eloquently. I don't remember the exact phrase, but he says, he puts it this way. He says, obviously, if self is given to you, it's not self. The only way it can be self is if I create it. So if the first word I say is part of the creation of self, I create a more grateful, appreciative, happier, aware person. And then ani is I. Then we'll skip a few words. We say we end that thanks to God. Thank you. Modani Fanecha Melech Chayakam, the God who lives and exists. Shechazarta, King. Shechazarta bin Ishmosi. Bechemla, you return my soul to me with compassion. And then we end with the phrase, Rabba Emunasecha. Abundant, great is your faithfulness. The simple translation of that is that God is faithful, meaning he doesn't mess with my brain while I was asleep, right? Turn me into a tzaddik overnight, etc., right? That would, of course, be a contradiction to the whole purpose of creation, but he's faithful. I give him, so to speak, my soul on deposit as a pikadon, and he gives back the pikadon, even though I owe him money, as the Ktsos HaChoshen points out, right? However, there's another explanation of Kukia's. Rabba Emunasecha means great God is your faith in me. Rabba Emunasecha, great is your faith, literally your faith in me. God has faith in me. We believe in God. But think about it. God must believe in us. What do I mean by that? You don't invest in something unless you have confidence, faith, and trust in what you're investing in. If God's investing in me, that means he must believe that I have the capability of doing what I'm supposed to do. If God invests in me, he gave me life today, that means he has belief in us. It's a very, very amazing thought to wake up in the morning and understand, okay, God invested in me again. He believes in me. He wants me to succeed, and he knows that I can succeed. Right? Incredible thought. So that is the next. Now, when Rav Kook goes through the prayers, he explains them on a simple level, but he also explains a deeper level. And one of the examples of this is the first, there's a whole section of morning blessings, morning brachas, and the first one is just, I found very strange until I saw Rav Kook. The first one is, blessed are you, our God, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, King of the Universe, Asher Nosan Lasech Vivina, who gave wisdom to the rooster, Lavchin Ben Yom Uvein Laila, to distinguish between day and night. Has anyone wondered about this bracha? I mean, thank God that the rooster can distinguish between day and night. If I hear a rooster crowing at 4:30 in the morning, the only bracha I am inclined to make is Asher Kidshonu B'mitzvoisav V'tzivonu Al Hashchito. The blessing on ritual slaughter, right? There is. It's not like the rooster, fantastic. If my neighbor got a rooster, right, I'd get the shotgun out. That'd be, there's no way, right? So what are we saying? Thank God that the rooster can distinguish between day and night. So if Cook says this, we believe that all of nature is interconnected. The entire ecosystem, and of course now, and he didn't know this, but we now know that the interconnection is way more complex and intricate than we can ever even imagine, what they call the butterfly effect, where even a tiny change in the environmental change, it changed by in climate or activities of animals or something in one part of the world, because of the complexity of the system, which everything is interlinked, will have a profound effect on the weather or on the environment in another part of the world. The butterfly effect, right? The dodo bird becomes extinct in Mauritius. And you say, big deal, right? Dodo bird, who cares? It's not even kosher, right? Actually, I'm not sure. Okay, but whatever. It becomes extinct, right? On the other hand, when the dodo bird becomes extinct, what that means is that the seeds of a certain tree, which only germinated when it went through the digestive tract of the dodo bird, those trees are now growing less, which means possibly they'll die out. And those trees are the habitat to other animals. And they work in conjunction with other plants. And if those animals, if they're driven out of that habitat, will have to take another habitat, which might destroy another type of, or a tree which is less resistant to these animals. And And you know what I mean? If you follow this through, it's mind-boggling. Now, we believe that all of that, that vast nature, everything in the world, whether it is the polar ice caps, whether it is the marsupials in Australia, whether it is the ozone layer, whether it is eucalyptus trees in the Galil, which are Australian, by the way, right, et cetera, all of that, right, all of those things are here for one purpose, so that the human being can be a good human and can make contact with the Creator, can unite with their soul, can unite with other people, can unite with God. It's all here for the avoda, for the service, the divine service of humanity. It says the first manifestation of that interconnection is when I hear the rooster crow at dawn. Yetzei Adam lefo'alo la'avodasei adei arev, when the person wakes up, goes out to their work and to their service until the evening. So the rooster crowing is just a manifestation of the interconnectivity of the entire ecosystem and of all of nature for the service of the human being. The first time I hear that rooster or the bird singing, or if you're in Brooklyn, the bird coughing, the first time I hear that, that tells me that Hashem created this world for me to be a better person. And that's a matter of fact. It's just the tip of the Goldberg, sorry, the iceberg of all of that, but it really is a manifestation of that great idea. And that's really what I'm saying the bracha for. So when I say Asher Nosa L'Sech Vivina, what I have in mind is, thank God that you gave this incredible understanding that all of creation is ultimately, all of nature is here for us to do what we're supposed to do and for us to be able to move forward to become better people. Incredible. Another one, just as another bracha he makes is blessed are you Hashem, King of the universe, Oizer Yisrael Bigvura, who girds Israel with strength, Gvura. What is the Gvura referring to here? Obviously, Gibor is a hero, strong, powerful, right? Ezehu Gibor, HaKoivesh Es Yisrael. Rav Kook says, the incredible Gvura, the strength, the heroism of the Jewish people. He says, no question, there's many, many aspects of heroism. But he says, our heroism is not in the conquest of other people. He says, it is the conquest of self. It is the maintenance of our moral level under any circumstances. Incredible ways in which the Jewish people have been able to go forward, no matter what has been happening around us, and to maintain our moral equilibrium, to maintain our devotion to the Torah. You only have to look at some of the questions. People ask questions to rabbis in ghettos, in death camps, concentration camps, etc. Questions that people would ask, right, show that they, that no matter what the circumstances, their moral compass was, I want to do what is right. I don't just want to do what it means to get ahead and to survive. I would like to do, I want to do what is right. He says that's the incredible gevura, the power of the Jewish people manifested in so many different ways. And yeah, it's manifested in the military as a hero, but you know, it's also manifested in the behavior of our soldiers, who are not wild-eyed killers. Right, they are people who would like nothing else but not to go to war. And our soldiers in the IDF maintaining a moral standard, right? And I know three of my sons were in combat units. I was in the rabbinate in the army, and I can tell you from the soldiers that I know intimately, there's a gvura here, which is not just the heroism of, which they do have. Not just that heroism of military, but it's the heroism of the Jewish people to be able to move forward and to be able to maintain our moral compass and our spirituality and our ethics and our directions of the Torah, no matter what. It's type of like, you ever been sailing? Last July 4th, I went sailing on the Hudson with a friend of mine. Right? And they got this thing where you can put your can of beer, of Coke in the yacht, right? And it's got a gym. It's got like these, it's got all these hinges and stuff so that no matter where the yacht is going, your can of drink will always stay upright. That is gvura, meaning that my spirituality, my morality always remains upright. So the world could be turning around and upside down, et cetera, as it is indeed doing it. But the Jewish people have this incredible gvura. And now I want to move along. Just another point, which I think is an incredible point that he makes, says this, you know, we move to Shmona Esra. Shmona Esra, one of the blessings is interesting. It's the bracha in which we exoriate and which we ask God to destroy our enemies and to eradicate our enemies, those who shinim al tisikva, it's interesting. So that was not in the original silent prayer. That there's a point in which they wanted to institute that bracha. And it's interesting, the Gemara says the following. Rabbi Gamliel said to the Chachomim, to Gemara in Brachas 28, Rabbi Gamliel said, is there anyone here who can write this bracha, this blessing, destroying to curse and destroy our enemies? They looked around, and it says they looked at Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel the younger, or Shmuel the small, Shmuel will write it. So Shmuel wrote this bracha, Shmuel HaKatan, not the Samuel prophet, but Shmuel HaKatan. He wrote this bracha. And it's interesting, Rav Kook and other commentaries ask, what was the big deal? Why did they need to look for someone to write this bracha? And why was it Shmuel HaKatan who was able to write the bracha? So Rav Kook points to a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, in which Shmuel HaKatan Omer, Shmuel HaKatan said, Bin fol oyivcha al tismach, at the fall of your enemy, do not rejoice. Now, many of our commentaries ask, why is that even a Mishnah? It's a pasuk, it's a verse in Tanakh. I don't need Shmuel HaKatan to tell me a verse in Tanakh. Bin fol oyivcha al tismach, don't rejoice at the fall of your enemies. So Rav Kook says, you see, really Shmuel HaKatan's very essence said that. He did not desire bad for anyone. He only desired goodness for everyone. And the only reason he would ever pray for the destruction of anyone is because they are causing destruction for all of humanity. They're preventing humanity from achieving its goal. They're preventing peace in the world. They're preventing us from uniting with God, with each other. He says his intention is pure. He says the reason they chose Shmuel HaKatan to write this blessing is because they knew that Shmuel HaKatan, his intention was completely pure. There was nothing personal. There was nothing egotistical. It was not nationalism or imperialism or anything like that. It was one thing. His concern for humanity. His concern for every single human being meant that he had to, with tears in his eyes, pray for the demise of evil and pray for certain people that God should eradicate. He has to do that. And so therefore that was put into Shmona Esra, but it was put into the Shmona Esra with the impact and the influence of Shmuel HaKatan's incredible kavana, incredible understanding that actually brought it to that place. And it's interesting, the Gemara then says that the next year he went up to Bichazan, and he stopped at that bracha and paused for a while. And the Gemara says, normally, if someone would pause at that bracha, we would chuck them out because we'd suspect that they were one of the cult, like the early Christians or one of the sectarians. They were hesitant to say it because it was against themselves. They said, well, why didn't we dismiss Shmuel HaKatan? I mean, why didn't we? Well, they said, because there it's different. He's the guy who wrote it. But then Rav Kook says, so why did he stop? Rav Kook says he wanted to regain his initial purity of thought. He wanted to regain the initial place he was at when he wrote that bracha and when he said it initially. And he was trying to regain that so he would say it with that purity of thought that his concern is for all of humanity. And because he's concerned for all of humanity, unfortunately, that means that some people, he has to pray for God to visit his divine wrath upon certain people who are the enemies, not just of us, but the enemies of all of humanity. And so those are some of the insights of Rav Kook on the Siddur. I put on the chat the outline, although I think it's probably downloadable from your I think it's probably downloadable. But in any case, it's on the chat. And I appreciate everyone coming this morning. Great to see you all. Stay safe. Stay sane. Although sanity is overrated. There's a country Western singer. He has a song. I forgot how it goes, but it's something like, if I didn't act crazy, I'd go insane. So there you go. But anyway, that was a little bit of Cook on the Sitter. I recommend everyone, you know, get a copy, right? I don't get royalties from it, right? And it's in English, you get it in Hebrew, and it's very, it transforms your tefillah, and it's beautiful. You can't really daven from it because you'll probably get, you know, you'll strain your wrist just by turning, because it's like a lot of commentary, very little prayer. But nevertheless, beautiful, beautiful ideas. And that is a little bit from Rav Kook on tefillah. Thank you very much, everyone. And, you know, just time. We're in 22, there are 22 days. Shiva Saba Tammuz till Tisha B'Av, inclusive is 22 days. Commentaries point out that parallels the 22 days from Rosh Hashanah to Sukkot. And indeed, that indicates the idea that at some point in future, hopefully very soon, these 22 days will be transformed into a 22 days of Yontif and of celebration, etc. And the way we transform it is by the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which if we use correctly in our tefillah, we use correctly in our speech, we use correctly in our Torah, we can transform these 22 days of mourning into 22 days of celebration. And the letters of the alphabet will be accompanying us through that, through the beauty and the depths of our tefillahs, that we will actually get to see Mashiach Tzikenu, Beis Hamikdash, Bimhera V'Ameinu, Amen, and speedily in our days. Thank you very much.